Good afternoon. Turn your Bibles to Colossians 1. It's funny you asked that too. I was thinking about that not just today. And there's some topical things I want to do and then maybe Revelation. But I have to get prepared for Revelation. So that's going to be a ton of work. So we'll see. Colossians 1. Let's start with prayer. Let's thank God for our opportunity, our time together, and to be before Him and His Word to learn with humility and reverence. With that, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time. Thank you for your Word. Thank you that you have so blessed us through Jesus Christ our Lord. That we have your armor, that we have your life, that we have eternal life. We have the Son of God and the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have so many benefits and blessings of which we could only possibly know a little. And we look forward, Father, to our continued growth in your knowledge, in your way, on into eternity. And we ask, Father, that through your Spirit, our hearts would be enlightened to see and know your power. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. Today, we're going to focus more on the aspect that in this passage that we're fighting not against people, but our struggle is against the schemes of the devil. And we have to remember that. It's very easy for us to get our eyes on people because they're there. I mean, we can't see demons. We can't see Satan. We can't see the Lord Jesus Christ physically. And so it's easy to get our eyes on people. And people are doing bad things to you or they're just bad people. Sometimes it's because they're really good people and you envy them for whatever reason. It's the human race loves to put their eyes on people. And it turns out that we must not. And that doesn't mean physically. Of course, we're to look at each other and behold each other. But in our the eyes of our heart, in our minds within, we are to see people through the lens of Christ Jesus our Lord. And because everything comes from Him. And that's why I'm going to start again. That's where we closed yesterday in Colossians 1. It says in verse 16, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. Now, if all things are created by him and for him, that means every member of the human race is made by him and for him, and you and me. And so when we look at others, and it has to become like a you know, as we focus on him and his life, meaning Christ's life, and this should become second nature to us, that we see others not as the sins that they commit or the evil they're doing or the good that they're doing, but that the truth is that you see them through the truth, the truth that is revealed through God to us. And so for a believer, you know, you're looking at your brother and sister eternally. They're in the royal family of God. And whether they're good believers or bad believers, all of us are going to be good believers. When we get to heaven, we're all going to be good. And there's be no more conflict. So, but it's here and now that we have to find a way. We have to find a way to look at life and everything in life through the right lens. And so we're to see as Jesus saw. And again, there's no trick to this. It's not a matter of there's some way, procedure that we put on, you know, flick a special switch in our soul and all of a sudden, you know, we're seeing with rose-colored glasses or whatever, or Jesus-colored glasses, if you will. But, you know, it boils down to doing things God's way in everything. And so my opinion of the way in which I should deal with my husband, my wife, my friends, my family, my children, my parents, my church, myself, if I have my own ideas on how I should do that, those ideas are useless. Everybody does it. That's true. But it's still, they're useless. According to God's revelation, we have no steering mechanism. The human race doesn't have a built-in GPS. We don't know where to go. We think that we do, but we don't. So God's the GPS. You know, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to say? What do you want me to do? And sure enough, you know, the Son of God, born of a virgin, perfect in this world, went where the Father told him to go, said what the Father told him to say, did what the Father told him to do. He's completely under the will of the Father. And so first, we look at, wait, that's small. Where is that? I'll fix it later. Okay. Successfully standing firm cannot be accomplished in any other way than Jesus' way. This standing firm against the schemes of the devil, this is not an exercise for the advanced believer. This is for everybody. You think the devil doesn't have schemes for the new believer? That the devil doesn't have schemes for the advanced believer or the mature believer? And by the way, they're different schemes. Because the new believer is more gullible in certain ways. The mature believer is still temptable, though, but in different ways than what you used to be. All right, we'll assume we're all mature believers. That's a terrible thing to assume. Well, let's all assume we're maturing believers on our way. And, you know, what you were temptable with years ago are not the same now. Some are, but some are not. And Satan knows this. As Peter says, he prowls about. So is he lurking in your backyard? Is he peeking through the blinds, seeing what you're doing? I don't think Satan is. But this, as Paul describes this, rulers and powers and you know, authorities of darkness in the heavens of wickedness, it seems like he has quite a large organization. And we don't know anything really about this. You know, the fall of Satan, it's just clouded. It's clouded in mystery. And same with, you know, demon angels. It would seem through in the book of Revelation that a third of God's angels rebelled against him with Satan. It doesn't quite come out and say that. It just says that he swept a third of the stars out of heaven, Satan did. And we, and stars in that context usually means angels. So we say he took a third of the angels. Okay, you know, how many is that? Well, when God speaks of angels, he uses the word myriads of myriads. And in Greek, a myriad is generally something around 1,000 to 10,000. So myriads of myriads is thousands by thousands, and it could be up to trillions. I mean, who knows? But there's a lot of them. And it would definitely be something that, whether we don't know about it, but we should know that the forces of darkness have their eyes on us. And you're never going to see them. If you see a shadow, it's not them. I don't know, maybe it is, but you know, don't go looking for them, because that's just silly. So what do we got to focus on? Even if we, you know, certainly not looking for demons, if we're not to have our eyes on people, we're certainly not to have our eyes looking around for invisible demons. So we find that it's Jesus alone who has created things. You know, this is the Son of God. It says in Colossians 1, he's the creator. The Trinity always works in tandem here, so you know, it's not a theological conundrum to say the Father created everything or the Son created everything. Or what about the Holy Spirit? We find him in the opening of the book, moving across the waters in a dark world. So we would say the whole Trinity is involved, but specifically in the New Testament, in both John chapter 1, the opening of the Gospel of John, and here, and in other passages as well, that Jesus is shown to be the creator. And he's the creator of all things. And then as the creator of us, as mankind, when we fell, he is also the creator of salvation. And salvation is in no other name besides him. It's his armor. So he's our Savior. It's his armor that we wear. It's him himself that we're to put on Christ. And so I quoted a bit from Todd Miles' book yesterday when we talked about Jesus as in Superman, that from that same book in his introduction, this is not an exact quote, but I've altered it a bit. But I want to credit him for it, because that book, Superheroes Can't Save You, it's a really good read if you're looking for more Christian literature to read. All things have been created by him and for him. That includes you and everybody you know, and all the people who have ever existed. What this means is that every legitimate ultimate desire that you have can only be fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Now think of your legitimate desires. Where are you going to get them? We can write it down, nod our head, say, yeah, Jesus is the only one who can provide those desires. But we have to ask ourselves, are we, you know, even subconsciously, are we looking for our desires in some other place to have them fulfilled? The legitimate ones. Like, legitimate desires to be happy. Are you looking somewhere else to find happiness? A legitimate desire is strength, courage, you know, the good virtues. Are you looking somewhere else besides him for those things? So he continues, do you want significance? It can only be found in him. Do you want meaning? Follow the way of Christ and he will give it to you. Do you want true life that is ultimately indestructible? It belongs to Jesus Christ and it's his to give. I mean, who's the possessor of life and indestructible life? He is. It's his to give. Do you want a loving family? Jesus has made and earned your adoption into the family of God. Do you want to be part of a great team, something much bigger than yourself, in which a great contest is at hand, in which there can be victory or defeat? You know, like say you're on the Olympic team. That'd be very exciting. So do you want to be on a team and actually involved, a team that's involved in something far bigger than yourself? Jesus will give you a church. Do you want purpose and a mission? The Lord Jesus promises to use you in his quest to save and recreate the world. We are the gospel bearers in this world. And we're the ones that influence people for good. You know, unless someone grabs a Bible and reads it themselves, but it's got to come from somewhere. And generally, it's people who influence other people. That's us. Do you want a purpose and a mission? Therefore, Jesus promises to use you in his quest to save the world. Do you tire of trying to live up to what you think are God's impossible standards? I know I do. Do you get tired of it? Jesus promises to give you rest while you continue to reach ahead to God's standards. And they're not really impossible. Do you want to be forgiven, finally, once and for all? Forgiveness is of this kind. It's not found in people, is it? It's only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Complete, final forgiveness. So, we were made to worship Him and receive everything good and valuable from Him alone. Now, in Paul's final letter, which is his second letter to Timothy, that's the last letter he wrote, and it's, as he writes in it, he's close to death. He admits to Timothy that he has been incredibly persecuted by certain people. We have the book of Acts in which we can read about that. And Paul was incredibly persecuted. And of course, we could see why. I mean, he is the one who the kingdom of darkness knew, you know, that Paul was a major player in God's plans to build the church. So go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. There's something very important here. There's actually a couple of things that are very important to our standing firm against the schemes of the devil. Look at 4:1. I solemnly charge you, now he's speaking to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. All right, so I solemnly charge you before God. So he's saying to Timothy, look, it's like you and I are standing in God's throne room, and he's watching both of us. And I'm going to give you a charge. A charge meaning a mission. And so here, it's actually quite, it's almost emotional that Paul, who is close to death, is passing a baton. You know, he's passing the torch on to Timothy. And Timothy is nothing like Paul. Timothy seems to be something of a pushover. Paul had to tell him to be a little more aggressive, especially against women in his church. It seems that he was being bullied, and you know, no one had bullied Paul. You know, it's like someone, if those of you know Colonel Thieme, you know, it's like going up to him and trying to boss him around. You're going to get an earful and probably a fistful. But you know, and other pastors, not everybody's like that. So notice, though, the torch is still passed to a man who is probably lesser in spiritual status than Paul, and he certainly doesn't have the strong personality of Paul. But to God, that doesn't matter. And it turns out to Paul, it doesn't matter. So he says to him, you know, before God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearance in his kingdom, his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. What is out? It doesn't mean winter and summer. It means when the people want to hear it and they don't want to hear it. Whether it's a doctrine that is popular or not popular. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They're not going to want to hear you, Timothy. If you're teaching the Scripture and you're reproving and rebuking and exhorting from the Scripture, these people who don't want to hear that, they're not going to listen to you. So what does this mean to Timothy? Because this, for a pastor, is a scheme of the devil. Right? People, they're not listening to you. They don't want to listen to you. Maybe you've heard people say, oh, that pastor is terrible. And so what the temptation is to change and to alter the truth to accommodate the crowd and to get more people in and to get people liking you. Now, that's certainly a temptation for a pastor, but it's a temptation for all of us. When you and I stand firm in the truth, the scheme of the devil, one of them is to use people to persecute you for it. And Satan's smart enough to know that it's people that we like and want to like us are the ones that are the best at that. And if he can, he'll use those people. You know, maybe it's someone in your family. And they say, you go to church how many times? What are you retarded? Oh, I can't say that word anymore in our political world. I said that as a school teacher once to somebody, and I got in trouble for it. I was like, what? You can't say that anymore? They're like, no, you can't say that anymore. I was like, okay. What do you want me to call him? He's an idiot. So anyway, you know, people are going to persecute. I think a bug just flew by me, but anyway, sorry. See, schemes of the, there it goes. Schemes of the devil get you distracted. So, again, this scheme here for Timothy applies to us as well. What schemes is the kingdom of darkness using to get you and I distracted? So he says to him, but you be sober in all things. Start verse 3 again. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside. The second one, turn aside, is a passive voice, by the way, and it means that they're going to be turned aside to myths. And why are people turned aside to myths? What's a myth? Evolution, that false doctrines about Christ. We looked at the Superman doctrine yesterday, that Jesus wasn't an actual human. The Batman doctrine is that he was human, but he wasn't God. And we have to understand everything about him. There's so many false doctrines flying around and false ideas about the purpose of life and the purpose of mankind and what God is and what he's about and what salvation is and how that comes about for mankind. There's lies, tons of lies about all of it. And when a person turns their ears from the truth, they're turned aside to myths because people want answers. Everybody does. Some more than others, it's true. Some are more curious than others, but everybody wants an answer. So, he says to Timothy, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Do not, Timothy, get distracted by people who have rejected the truth, people who have rejected you, people who are judging you, people who are criticizing you, people who don't want to listen to you. Schemes of the devil. So he says, fulfill your ministry. Focus on that. Paul says, therefore, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time has come, time of my departure has come. This drink offering is a libation offering. It's an offering to God. And Paul is saying that his life is being poured out before God as an offering to God. And it was. Paul gave his life to God brilliantly. He says, the time of my departure or his death has come. I have fought the good fight. You know, it's not just the Apostle Paul. It's all of us are going to be presented with schemes. If they knock us over, those schemes, if they knock us over, and we're going to lose the fight. We don't lose the war. We can't lose the war. You're a born-again believer. You're saved eternally. But here on earth, it is obvious that there is a fight. In our passage, in this passage. And Paul says, I fought it, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness with the Lord, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Was it all worth it, Paul? You bet. So what's the reward? A shiny crown? I don't know if it's shiny or not. I don't know if it's a real crown or not. What I do know is that it is a victory. A crown is a victory for righteousness. Paul lived righteously. Every moment of every day? No. We saw when? I don't know. It was yesterday. I think it was Sunday. Where Paul in Romans 7 struggled mightily with his flesh, struggled with sin, concluded, as we all must conclude, that he was a wretched man. But he said, now who's going to set me free from the body of this death? Because he says, with my mind I follow the law of God, but with my flesh, when I'm in my flesh, I follow the law of sin. But then he said, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because we're under no longer under the law of Moses. We're under the law, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's what we're under. And under that law, we are the type of people who live by the Spirit, he said. We walk by the Spirit. That's what we are. That's what we've been made to be. And that's the motivation that God gives us. He says to us, look, I've made you for this life. You have no other choice. Another life is a false life. Is that what you want for yourself? I mean, God has given us, he's made us in his image. God has given us all a conscience in which you have a level of self-respect. He's given it to all mankind. As fallen creatures, we have a fallen sense of self-respect. But everybody has it. And as believers, you know, when we come to find out, this is what God has made us to be. Every one of us. Your past, it's not about your past or your genetics or anything. When you believe in Christ as your Savior, you were elected and called. And that contains this life. And so, this crown of righteousness, what's the breastplate called? Same word. Righteous. The breastplate of righteousness. It doesn't mean the righteousness that we received at salvation, which every believer has, been imputed to you. That's why before God you're justified forever, because you're righteous. But this is living righteously, or what we call practical sanctification or experiential sanctification. So Paul's confident in this. He's run the course, finished the course, run the race, fought the good fight, that the crown of righteousness is laid up for him. And then he says, but not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearing. And I find that curious, that Paul, he doesn't say not only to me, but to all who have fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. Why doesn't he repeat that? But he says something different. He says, not only to me, but to also to all. This crown of righteousness, which Paul says that he will receive because he fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith, is going to be given to all who love the Lord's appearing. And therefore, it means that those two things are equal. Loving the Lord's appearing is fighting the good fight, finishing the course, keeping the faith. You think that it's curious to me, because wouldn't all believers love the Lord's appearing? I would think they would. But perhaps there's some difference that it would necessarily have to be that Paul is referencing a great difference to those who have longed for the Lord's appearing, and that they know him. You know, it's, if the Lord appeared now, would it be like meeting an old friend? Would you be embarrassed? The Lord says in one of his parables, he says, be careful, you don't know when I'm coming back. And he said, you don't want to be found doing something immoral when I return. He didn't say that. He said, don't be found drunk, or I forget the other words he says. And I, for some reason, you know, it's And what is he saying to us there? He say, well, I'm forgiven. So what if I'm drunk when you show up? I'll be sober in a half a second, won't I? You can't go into heaven all drunk. But he's appealing to our sense. As Paul does the same thing. He's appealing to our sense of self-respect in terms of our love for him. You know, we're in his image. He's made us to be this. And now we're in the image of God in the Garden of Eden. We fell, still in the image of God, but we lost track of what that image really looks like, necessarily. And then as born-again believers, now we're in the image of Christ. Christ being the perfect and the only perfect man who's the victor over all of God's enemies. He sits at the right hand of God in victory. And we sit with him, even though we're not there yet. Paul writes about it in Ephesians 2, as if it's already a reality that we're there. So, you know, now we're in his image. So God, Jesus, and Paul appeal to that aspect in us, that conscious aspect. And, you know, I would say it's only a believer who loves God's word and loves the Lord, and therefore they're hungry to learn more about it, who actually care to be in that image. I mean, it is their one desire in life, is to be like the Lord in all things. Not all believers have that for whatever reason. But if you do, that's the appeal. So what's the appeal to the others is God disciplines them to get their eyes back in the book, if their eyes have ever been there. But you see, the appeal is in here. And if you're not learning the Bible, then you're not getting the appeal from God. I mean, the what God uses to motivate us is in here. And if you're not studying the Word of God, then you're not getting it. Okay, so this to Timothy, fulfill your ministry despite the pressure, scheme of the devil. Paul saying, I have had schemes of the devil against me from the day I began this, but I have run the race and finished the course. Therefore, even with the thorn in his side, the thorn in his flesh that he speaks about in 2 Corinthians, he overcame that. That was a scheme from the devil, right? Something to make him hurt in some way we don't know. And he overcame. He held his ground. He put on the armor of Christ. So, if you skip down to verse 14, now we're introduced to one of the many who attacked Paul. And notice what he says about this man. Alexander the coppersmith. Yeah, you hope he became a born-again believer, and then we'll get to meet him in heaven and say, hey, you're in the Bible, right? And he'd be like, yeah, I'm in for the wrong reason. But anyway, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. So I had him thrown in prison. I attacked him. I called up the other Christians and we beat him to death. Whatever, you know, what? The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. What did he do with Alexander, this guy? We don't know exactly what he did to Paul. We know that in another passage that it seems to be the same guy was spreading a bunch of false doctrine that Paul had to refute, and probably a bunch of slander against Paul. And so whatever the case, whatever he did Paul a lot of hurt. And so Paul left him to God. He didn't fight Alexander. But Alexander was being used by the kingdom of darkness to put a scheme on Paul. Remember, we're not standing firm against the devil. We're standing firm against the schemes of the devil. We're not in a boxing ring with Satan. We're battling schemes. And the devil used Alexander as a scheme, or a part of a scheme, to distract Paul. If Paul saw Alexander as the enemy, he would have fell for the scheme, and his ministry would have been, at least at that time, less effective. if Paul saw anybody, if he got angry at Alexander, if his desire was for the Lord to, you know, get rid of Alexander. So he said, look, I just left him to the Lord. The Lord will repay him. He doesn't say, you know, how is he going to repay him? That's up to the Lord. And notice this confidence. Is the Lord going to fight for you? Yeah. That enemy, that Alexander in your life, if there is one, when, Lord, when are you going to repay them? And it could be a long time. You may never even see it. But it's for us to have the confidence to say that God is on the side of righteousness. And if I'm living and walking in righteousness, I have nothing to worry about. The people who are attacking me have everything to worry about. And what did the Lord tell us to do to our enemies or for our enemies? Not fight back. To do good to them. To pray for them. To forgive them. I love how it's Dietrich Bonhoeffer who wrote a book on that. He wrote a book called Ethics, and he wrote about the Sermon on the Mount where the Lord says that. And you know, Bonhoeffer says they won't pray for themselves because they're enemies of God. They're not going to pray for themselves. So we step in as substitutes to pray for them. I find that a marvelous thought. So the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. So he says to Timothy, be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May the Lord smash their teeth in. No, he doesn't say that either. May it not be counted against them. This is Jesus-like. When Jesus hung on the cross, the first thing he said from the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. How is that possible? I can't have love like that. Yes, you can. It's demanded of us, actually. And when we love like that, as we'll see, God empowers us. God gives us power. See, how do I turn the lights on in here? How do I get God's power going in here? There's no trick to it. You obey him. God says, look, you do my will and I will make it happen. I'll empower. I'll give you the power. I've released, as we'll see, when Jesus ascended. See, the reason why we can stand against the devil is because we're no longer under his power, as unbelievers we are. All unbelievers are. And we'll see that in Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews shows us that Satan had the power over death. And we're under death. We're sinners under death. But Jesus Christ became a man, perfect, a true blue human being. And he defeated death. And so we're released from it. The believer is released from death and released from the power of Satan. And then that's why we can fight him, fight his schemes. Because we're free. It's an actual guarantee that we're free. So we're standing on a battlefield against him. And against him, you know, we have the ability to overcome this power. That's what I was saying. Where does the power come from? Obedience. If I obey, and if I disobey, God is not. You can't do both. You can't obey God and disobey God at the same time. So if I'm disobeying, it's not God doesn't leave me. It's just that, you know, God is in the process of disobedience. I am not powered by God in that direction, wherever that direction is. That's obvious. God is not empowering me to sin, to go away from him, to disobey him. So notice what Paul says here again. At my first defense, this is another scheme. Hey, Paul, look, you're alone. You're alone. Everybody has deserted you. Shouldn't you feel sorry for yourself? That's a scheme. Who are your eyes on when you fall into self-pity? it's the worst place to have them. And it's where everybody has them, actually, most of the time. On yourself. Woe is me. Sit on the floor and put your thumb in your mouth and cry. And we all do it at times. But it's a scheme. Satan knows how susceptible we are to it. He knows human beings. He knows what we're susceptible to. So, Paul, you're all alone. Shouldn't you feel sorry for yourself? Paul says, may it not be counted against them. Verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. See, strength? Now, what does Paul write in our passage in Ephesians 6:10? Be strong in God's mighty power. Right? That's basically, in a literal translation, that's exactly what it would be. Be strong in God's mighty power. Where does this come from? See, Paul's not falling for the schemes. He's doing the will of the Lord despite the difficulty. And the Lord, he knows, am I alone? No. Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, you're all going to leave me. And you know Peter was saying, I'm not. Not me. You're the one that's going to actually deny that you even know him. But you're all going to leave me. And Jesus said, but I am not alone. He said, the Father is always with me. Is this not a faith thing or what? The Lord is with me, I don't see him, and there's nobody with me. But it's so prevalent in the Scripture. It makes me think of David on the battlefield with Goliath, whose the battle is the Lord's. Moses crossing the Red Sea, the children of Israel freaking out. And he says to them, stand still. Shut up. He doesn't say that, but stand still and watch. The Lord is going to deliver us. And actually, they could see. They already had the cloud that was with them. That was already there. It led them to the Red Sea. This pillar of cloud led them to the Red Sea. And when the Egyptians came behind them, the cloud went behind them and stood between them and the Egyptians. So they could see that. And then they still freaked out. But Moses didn't. Right? What, who are these people in the Bible who can do these things? What do they have? High IQs? No. They have faith. That's all that they have. They have faith in that which is invisible. We have to do it. We have to do this. We all have to do this. So the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. Proclamation of what, Paul? Here's another piece of armor. The gospel. What are our feet shod with? I like that word, shod. The Greek word means to tie from underneath. So it's a reference to a sandal. But, you know, what are on our feet? This armor that Christ gave us. What's for the feet? The feet where we hold our ground. I mean, the Roman soldier had a sandal and a boot. He had a boot for long journeys. But in both cases, they had little cleats at the bottom of them to hold them. Because for the Roman soldier, you know, they've got their big, not like the Greeks had those round shields. The Roman soldier had a rectangular shield that was 4 feet high. He could guard his whole body with it. And a short sword. So they could lock these shields together and push and poke through with this little sword, which was much better in close combat than a big, huge sword. And so what's that shield for us? It's faith, shield of faith. What's this sword? It's a sword of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's what gives it its edge, and it's the Word of God. So as they're pushing against us, what's holding our feet on the ground? Our feet are shod with the gospel of peace. Paul here, despite Alexander, despite being left alone, despite all the persecution, He said, "The Lord is with me, and I am going to proclaim the gospel to every living Gentile there is. I'll go anywhere and everywhere and proclaim the gospel." And that's what he was called to do. So this is great. Again, 17, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen indeed. It's all faith, folks. It's all faith. To have this life, there's no time to lose. I say that to myself as well to you. It's so easy to get distracted from this by desires, fleshly desires, or by circumstances, or by people. And, Paul was devoid of that battle within himself to get his eyes on the wrong thing, on people? No. That's, again, Romans 7. What I want to do, I don't do, and what I shouldn't do, I'm doing. And he said, I have this war going on inside of me. He said in Galatians that the flesh wars with the spirit and the spirit wars with the flesh. I mean, how does he know that? Because it's not just a revelation from God, which it was, but it was in his own soul. And we all have to overcome this. And the appeal, getting back to his appeal to Timothy, is, look, you have a ministry, Timothy, and crazy enough, you're going to fill in for me now that I'm dead. So you don't have like a little ministry in a basement in Salem. You've got to take over for the Apostle Paul. So he says to him, rebuke, exhort, be sober in all things, endure hardship. Right? He's saying to Timothy, be strong. Be strong, Tim. That's important. Can Timothy do that? You bet. He just needs faith. That's all he needs. It seems that he was a bit of a pushover. I mean, I hate to talk bad about the guy. You know, I've never met him. But why would anybody be a pushover like that? It's because you're afraid. You're afraid of people. You're afraid of what they think. You're afraid of what they're going to say. You're afraid. And when faith comes in, fear, and it's, as John writes, it's perfect love that casts out fear. And this perfect love is coming to me from God. He doesn't see me the way people see me. He doesn't see me the way I see me. He sees me in the only way that's really true. And from the Scripture, as bad as all of us have been in our sinful lives, God says, your sins and iniquities, I don't see anymore. And I love you immeasurably. I'm for you and not against you. If I gave you my Son, will I not also with him freely give you all things? And I'm waiting for your eyes to be open. More. You know, your eyes are open, but more and more. He's waiting for us to give our whole lives to him. He waits patiently for that. He's prodding us to do it too, isn't he? Pokes us here and pushes us there and bashes us over our head over there, and he's able to manipulate all circumstances because he's sovereign. So the things that have happened in your life, God has done them. And it's impossible for us to unravel that because there's good things and there's bad things, there's evil things, there's inconsequential things, or so it seems. I don't know if they're inconsequential or mundane. But where you are right now is exactly where God wants you to be. Now, you know, maybe he wanted more for all of us, but we're all kind of slow here as these dumb sheep that go astray. That's who we are. And the shepherd is never going to lose sight of us. So we must acknowledge, you know, when we read this about Paul, right? Just this is just a couple of lines from his last letter, at the end of his last letter, the last words that he wrote before he died, which I guess make them actually much more significant. But would we conclude that Paul's ministry or his life was easy? It doesn't look like it, does it? No. Our struggle will be difficult. I guess it wouldn't be struggle if it wasn't, right? That's kind of redundant to say your struggle will be difficult. You never heard your struggle is easy. We must acknowledge that the struggle will be difficult. And Jesus says to us on two different occasions, and at one point what he says makes the Christian life look impossible, and then at another time what he says makes the Christian life look like a breeze. And what he says, the one that sounds impossible is, pick up your cross and follow me, and deny yourself daily. Pick up my cross. And cross means, there's a lot of theories about what it means to pick up your cross. When there's a lot of different theories, it tells me either one, nobody knows, or two, a lot of people don't like the very simple conclusion. And I think here with pick up your cross, it's a simple thing. The cross means death. That's what it meant. The cross of Christ was the death of Christ. Picking up the cross means my life, my old self is dead, and my new self is God's. And so I give my whole life over his hands. That's picking up your cross. It sounds impossible, and it takes a while for us to be convinced to do it. And even when we're convinced to do it, and I say this all the time, you're gonna get more opposition than you've ever had in your life when you're really convinced that you have to do that, and therefore you're going to find that you struggle still to do that, even though you're convinced that you must give him everything, and you're still going to struggle to do it. But once you're convinced, there's nobody going to stop you. I don't think I've ever heard of or met a believer, not that I would know, but who have come convinced that their whole life needs to be in God's hands and have turned back from that. I don't think so. I don't think that's possible. But maybe I'm wrong. The struggle will be difficult. True. The enemy, our enemy, is not reasonable. This enemy is a bastard. Is that... I would use much stronger words, but he is all of those things: a murderer, a liar, an accuser, a deceiver, in whom there is nothing good, nothing. He is awful, and that's our enemy. He's not reasonable. You know, when you're at war, and I've prayed that we will not send our young men and women over to Eastern Europe to fight in this stupidity that, in my opinion, is a stupid thing. But anyway, when your enemy across the battlefield, that could be a reasonable opponent or an unreasonable one. When they're reasonable, like for instance, in the ancient world, in the Greek world and still Roman world, not so much in the Romans wanted to conquer, but oftentimes they would call out their best warriors, and instead of getting into a long, ugly battle where thousands might die, they'd have those two, the best from each side, they'd battle it out, kind of like David and Goliath. And whoever won that battle, you know, would be the winner. And it's kind of humane in a way, if war could be humane. But our enemy is completely unreasonable. He's not going to say, you know, and it's God who allows him to do what he does. Satan's not going to say, oh, you know, they're really hurting. Maybe I should let up. That would mean that he has some compassion in him. And he doesn't. He's very completely unreasonable. We acknowledge that we have not always lived up to. So our struggle will be difficult. We have to understand that. We acknowledge that we have not always lived up to the standard of life that the struggle demands. You know, have I lived up to Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, 1 through 9? And we probably all say no. So, all right, it sounds like a bummer now at the start. The struggle will be difficult. You and I have not lived up to the standard of life that the struggle demands. So, we're going to lose? We acknowledge that Jesus Christ already completely won the victory. Completely. And that's why when I get knocked in my butt by Satan, I can get back up and face him again. And, you know, it's no matter how many times I get knocked down, the righteous man falls in Proverbs, a righteous man falls 6 times in a day and picks himself up. Because he doesn't stop. It is his desire to conquer his own soul and these desires that are against God. That's another great line from Proverbs is greater is the man who can conquer himself than he who can conquer a city. Conquering your own soul, according to the book of Proverbs, is harder than conquering a walled city. So now things start to look up. The struggle is difficult. We haven't lived up to the standard that the struggle demands. However, the good news is our Lord sits at the right hand of God until all his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Did you know that that is the most quoted passage in the entire Bible? Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It is quoted directly, I think, 5 times and referenced another 6 or 7 times. It's the most quoted passage in the Bible. What is it? What is that? It's the victory of Jesus Christ. It is the culmination of his victory. Is him sitting at the right hand of God. Who's going to dethrone him? And he's a man now. He's a resurrected man seated at the right hand of God. At the right hand means that you share power. And so the humanity of Christ, who's also God, and you know, that there's that thing, but it's more than a thing, but it's incomprehensible. He rules above all. And that's your Lord, your Master, your brother, your friend, your Savior, your High Priest. That's him. So, we can do this. All things have been put into our hands. He even indwells us. So, we have to know our journey. There's a lot written about this too in the Bible as being asleep. Not in Bible class, that's okay. But, it's being spiritually asleep. This is mentioned several times. And often with sleeping is mentioned sobriety, meaning sober thinking. And so the reference to this in the New Testament is the being spiritually asleep. And we should not be. We can do this, but being spiritually asleep while we're awake to the world. In other words, our eyes are open to all that's going on in the world. All that's going on everywhere. My eyes are open to my desires and my fleshly, not legit desires, but you know, here, if I'm spiritually asleep, my eyes are open to and alert to the things that are not of the spiritual life. So we have to know, even knowing it, you're not going to make yourself sinless completely. So you have to know what you have to do. And if you know, and that's so much of the battle won there already. When I fall, I know that I can't stay there. And I can't continue there. I recognize my eyes have been on the wrong thing. I turn away. Not looking at it anymore. And you find strength in this. The strength actually comes because now your faith is in what you know. And you're convinced of it. And so you find ability. The whole world runs on energy. It's become a bit of an issue here in this Ukraine conflict because they put the kibbutz on that pipeline, and Russia is a big supplier of energy, and then so what's going to happen to energy prices? The whole world runs on it. You know, all the greenies want us to have wind and solar, and that's great if it works. If it works, fine. If it works, so far it has not. We haven't been able to do that. So whatever the case, you know, we need it. The lights have to be on. Now the human soul does the same thing. It needs energy. And the body, the human being, apart from God, has to have energy. The lights have to be on. And so they look for it. They tap into a human energy. And that energy comes in many forms. It can be passion. It can be envy. That's sinful forms. It could be immorality, lustfulness, passion, desires, selfish desires. It might even be for something that you think is good. And the unbeliever can do good things. We should know that. The unbeliever can do really good things. But the unbeliever can't please God. That's the difference. The unbeliever cannot do God's will. They could find a cure for cancer. They could make a great school. They could give money to poor people or stop a famine in Africa. Those are good things. We should applaud those. But they can't please God. And yet here we are. You know, we have to do what? What are we called to do? Ephesians 4, 5. Be imitators of God? That's what we're called to do. Be imitators of Christ in everything? Yeah. Be a husband like He would be. A wife like He would be. A parent like He would be. A worker like He would be. Even if you were a slave, be like Him. In everything, in what you say, in what you think, in what you do. And they say, God, that's impossible. And but, you know, if we don't tap into God's strength, we won't have the ability to do it. We want to do it, and as hard as you desire to do it, if you don't have the power of God, it's impossible. You're running on the wrong gas. And so we have to find out next, how do we get God's power? Which all of that should have fit into today, but I was very wordy here in the beginning. But that's fine. What's the secret to God's power? How do you turn the switch? It's pretty easy. It's the same as everything else. Obey. Obey in faith. And God, who is at work in you, will work His good pleasure. So, you know, there's no trick to it. Is here is the way, God says. Right? The armor has names to them. Righteousness, truth, gospel, gospel of peace, and so on. The Word of God, Holy Spirit. Those things, if I do those things, do the things that He has told me to do, He says, that will, now that I'm justified by my Son, He has opened the doors to God in the relationship between God and us. Jesus Christ has flung those doors open. And so, by believers in Christ, we have now bridged this gap between us, unrighteous, and God, righteous. Now we're righteous and holy and justified, and now the power's on. And the power's always on. He never shuts it off. But when we don't do His will, the power's not made for that. God's power is not made for things that go against Him. And so you, in a way, you could say you walked away from the power, you've distanced yourself from the power. But when you're doing His will, the power is yours. So, sorry, I went a little over there. So let's pray. Let's close in prayer. Thank You, Father, for Your Word. Thank You that You have given us this incredible plan and that You've revealed it in Your Word. Thank You that You have so loved us that You have given us Your Son and with Him everything. May we, Father, tap into that and to gain knowledge and to be those who walk according to your will. In Christ's name we pray, amen.